Neighborly day in the beauty wood. Neighborly day for a beauty. Would you be mine? Could you be mine? I've always wanted to have a neighbor just like you. I've always wanted to live in a neighborhood with you. So let's make the most of this beautiful day. While we're together, we might as well say, would you be mine? Would you be mine? Won't you be my neighbor? Won't you be? Won't you be? Please, won't you be my neighbor? Hello, neighbor. It's so nice to see you again. I looked all over town for a sweater like this. I went to Walmart, I went to Goodwill, I went to Berkey's. And then I thought, who's the most preppy guy I know? So I'd like to thank Corey for his sweater this morning. You know, the best way to know that you have a good neighbor is to have spent some time with bad neighbors. Like the widow Christian woman who came out on her porch every night and prayed, lifted her hands to the sky and said, thank you, God, for all your provision for me. And she lived her life and was happy, and then she has an atheist move in next door. Well, he happens to be out on his porch while she's out there praying, Lord, thank you for your provision for me. And the atheist yells over to her, you old fool, there ain't no God. And this goes on night after night. Well, one night she comes out and said, Lord, I'm thankful for your provision, but I'm low on food, and I could sure use some food. Lord, can you bless me? Next morning she comes out, there are 4 bags of groceries on her front porch. She lifts her hands to the heaven and says, Lord, thank you for providing the food for me. And that atheist jumps down and says, ha, I'm the one who bought those groceries. I told you there was no God. She continued with her prayer, Lord, thank you for providing for me and having the devil pay for it. A lawyer asked Jesus one time, who is my neighbor? And Jesus responds with a story that you all have heard many times, and so have I, and I love it. I mean, it's a classic story in all of literature, let alone the Bible, the story of the Good Samaritan. But Jesus could have answered it with a question of his own, and he kind of did. And the question that we want to answer today is this question right here. Why did the Christian cross the road? And Jesus answers that question in this story that he tells us. So I want us to stand, if you can, for the reading of God's Word today, and we'll jump right into this classic old story from Luke chapter 10, beginning with verse 30. In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. When he was attacked by robbers, they stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. He put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, took care of him. Next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. Which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. And Jesus told him, go and do likewise. Father, thank you for your word. Golly, it fires me up every time I read even these stories that we've read for years or grew up learning in Sunday school, that there's just so much gold in the vault that every time we open the door, you drop another nugget into our lives. So I pray that today we wouldn't just blow this off as another Good Samaritan sermon, that we would listen to what you have to say to us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. It's one of the most famous murder cases to ever come out of New York. And it helped lead to the creation of the 911 emergency hotline. at approximately 3:20 on the morning of March 13th, 1964, 28-year-old Kitty Genovese was returning to her home in a nice middle-class area of Queens, New York. She parked her car in a parking lot, turned off the lights, and started to walk to her second-floor apartment some 35 yards away. She got as far as a street light when a man grabbed her. She screamed. Lights went on in the 10-floor apartment building, and the would-be attacker just kind of shrugged and then walked down the road. Windows open, a man's voice shouted, "Leave that girl alone," and so he took off. Kitty Genovese struggled to get to her feet. Lights went back off in the apartments. The attacker came back and stabbed her again. She again cried out, I'm dying, help me." And then the lights came on in the apartment building, and the assailant got in his car and left. Kitty Genovese staggered to her feet as a city bus drove by. It's now 3:35 a.m. The attacker returned, finds her in the doorway of the stairs, and stabbed her for a third time, this time fatally. It was 3:50 when the police received the first call. Within 3 minutes, they were there, but it was too late for Kitty. Her name became symbolic in the public mind for a dark side of our national character. It would stand for Americans who were too indifferent, or too frightened, or too alienated, or too self-absorbed to help somebody in need. People heard about this case or saw it on the news. They all generally responded with the same question: what's wrong with these people anyway? That's what I feel like asking every time I read this story that Jesus told. There are four different guys or groups of guys mentioned, and they reflect three different attitudes that people have toward other people. And lest you think I'm not preaching to you, every single one of you, including your preacher, has displayed all three of these attitudes. The attitude of the thieves, which says, "I'll just take what I want." The attitude of the priest and the Levite, the attitude that says, "I'll just keep what I have." And the attitude of the Samaritan, "I'll just share what you need." Let's break down all three, but let me tell you the bottom line for this passage. If you are thankful, you will get involved. And this story has it all, man. It has violence and crime and racial discrimination and neglect and concern and love and mercy. So I want to get our bearings. Jesus begins the story this way. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. This is time for me to get a pet peeve off my shoulder, all right? And it's not a big deal. And I know you're going to think, well, why is that a big deal? It just, stuff like this gets to me. It's kind of nonsensical, but it does. Like when somebody says, geography-wise, somebody says, "Well, yeah, I'm leaving Bedford, and I'm going up to Paoli." Does that bother anybody but me? You're not going up to Paoli from Bedford. You're going down to Paoli. "Yeah, I'm leaving Bedford, and I'm going down to Indianapolis." No. You're going up. Well, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. So I began to ask myself two things. What about the man and what about the road? So what about the man? Somebody tell me his name. Okay. Too hard, I guess. Tell me, was he married? Did he have kids? We don't know anything about this man, except for the fact that he was probably Jewish and that he was in need. We don't know anything about him. We know something about this road, though. You don't go up to Jericho from Jerusalem. You go down because Jerusalem is 2,600 feet above sea level. Jericho is 1,300 feet below sea level. So by my VV math, that is 26 and 13, 3,900 feet down on a 17-mile stretch of road. And it's not a good road. And it's a road that's known for bad things, for thieves and robbers and other undesirable activity. It's not a good road. There's an old gospel song, this will date me, but some of you will remember it, called "On the Jericho Road." Anybody remember that old gospel song? Yeah, all you old people, get your hands in the air. Help me with the lyric. Where's Karen Johnson? I know she'll know it. On the Jericho Road, there's room for just two. No more and no less, just Jesus and you. And if you were traveling the Jericho Road, you better have Jesus with you. I mean, it's not a safe trip to go down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Historians say that the thought that was always verbalized in the day was, whatever you do, don't walk the Jericho Road alone. You can read that in church history. Whenever they're talking about going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, whatever you do, don't walk the Jericho Road alone. That makes me think of the Catholic priest and the Pentecostal preacher and the Jewish rabbi arguing about the Bible. They're in a heated debate about whose beliefs are more accurate. And the Catholic priest said, let's do this. Let's go into the woods, and whoever can convert a grizzly bear will know that their religion is the one that's right. Well, they thought, well, that's a goofy idea, but okay, if it proves the point. They all agree. They go to the woods. The Catholic priest says, I'll go first. He goes in. He tries to convert a grizzly bear. He comes out, and he's got a big paw mark across his face. They said, how'd it go? He said, not so good. Sprinkled some holy water on him. Tried to convert him. He didn't like it. Pentecostal preacher said, let me have a stab at it. He goes into the woods. He comes out, and he looks worse than the Catholic priest did. He's got a broken arm, and he's limping, and he's got scratches all over his face. And they said, how did it go? He said, not so good. He said, I laid hands on him, and I spoke in tongues, and that bear about tore me up. That Jewish rabbi said, boys, let me show you how it's done. He goes in there, and he comes out, and this man crawls out of the woods. He can't even walk now. That bear tore him up. They said, how did it go? He said, listen, whatever you do, don't ever try to circumcise a grizzly bear. Sounds like good advice to me. Whatever you do, don't walk the Jericho Road alone. And this man was walking alone when he's attacked and beaten by thieves, and they represent the first attitude that I want to talk to you about today. The thieves' attitude is, I'll just take what you have. Man, that reads like the evening news. It's a violent world we live in, isn't it? And you don't get many pages in your Bible before violence invades the perfect Garden of Eden. You can't get past family number one before violence is seen in people. What do you think of when you hear the word violence? You think a motorist on an Ohio freeway shot by a sniper on the overpass? You think of the millions of babies whose lives have been slaughtered in the womb? You think of our schools that are now equipped with metal detectors, police presence? Think of Rwandans or Bosnians or Kurds or some kind of foreign war? Violence has always been our way, Genesis 6:11. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. We've got kids today, 12-year-old kids, killing other kids just for their jacket. Just for their tennis shoes. Because they have this attitude of, I'll take what I want. That's my attitude. Just the other day, a fight took place at a Timberview High School in Arlington, Texas, and a kid just started shooting. I've got kids and grandkids. Anyone with kids or grandkids has to be concerned about the war zone that we're sending our children into. I saw the number for violent crimes for 2020 recently. In 2020, an estimated 1,313,105 violent crimes were reported. Now, those are just the violent ones and the ones that are reported. This attitude of what's yours is mine, I'll take it, it's all throughout our society. But it's not just the violent criminal. How about the government? How about the attitude of what's yours is mine, I'll take it? I think that applies with governmental policies that we see. What's yours is mine, I'll take it. Founding fathers envisioned a government that it would exist solely for the citizens. They never imagined that the national government would take such an active role in our personal lives. They didn't even envision that. They believed that minimal involvement in the domestic economy should be funded and delivered by local and state levels. And realizing the propensity for governments to grow, they added the Bill of Rights as another layer of protection just to make sure it didn't get out of whack. Minimal governmental involvement was their vision. That was 245 years ago. And now take a look. There are now more Americans employed by government than by the entire manufacturing sector in America. In the past 25 years, the federal government has spent $2.5 trillion on welfare and aid to cities. That's enough money to purchase all of the assets of every Fortune 500 company in America, as well as all of the farmland in the United States. In three states today, California and Maine and New York, almost half of all middle-income family wages are captured by government through income, payroll, property, sales, taxes, and other levies. What's yours is mine, I'll take it. That's the attitude. Now, I know you're not a thief, and you may work for the government. So let me add a third layer that should hit everyone here. This attitude is also seen in Christians and their giving. It seems that no matter how often I preach about it, we still can't help but give in and think that somehow everything we have is actually ours. I mean, I tell you over and over, church folk, it belongs to God. And I think you would agree with that, right? You agree with me that everything we have comes from the Lord, belongs to God, amen? Well, that wasn't a very hearty amen. So I want to ask again. Do you believe that everything we have belongs to God? Amen?
Amen?
Amen. So to not give back to God is to display this attitude of it, of what's yours is mine. I'll take it. There's some people you may not mind stealing from. You don't want to steal from God. Malachi 3, verse 8. Will a man rob God? Yet you rob me. See, here's thieves again. But you ask, how are we robbing you? In tithes and offerings. How many thieves are in the church today? This attitude of what's yours is mine, I'll take it. Now, your giving is between you and God. I don't know what anybody gives. We'll keep it that way. I don't want to know. I don't need to know. But I would really suggest you not steal from God. And I don't know whether you're a tither or not, or you give more than a tithe. I've always believed, personally, I can live on 90% blessed by God way better than I can 100% not blessed by God. Right? The person who gives the best, who gives from the heart, is the person that realizes God owns everything. And the person who doesn't give to God displays this attitude of, hey, what's yours is mine. I'll just take it. Just take what you have. Two guys were marooned on a desert island. One is pacing back and forth. He's so nervous and anxious. The other guy's laying in a homemade hammock, got his arms behind his head, his feet are propped up, and the buddy that's pacing says, aren't you worried, dude? We could die. And the other guy said, I'm not worried. He said, I make $10,000 a week. I tithe faithfully to the church every week. My preacher will find me. It's God's stuff. And to keep it without returning some of his stuff displays this attitude that the thieves have. I'll just take what you have. Now, here's a second attitude, and to me, it's almost just as bad. That's the attitude of the religious folk. I'll just keep what I have. Man, there's a difference between being religious and being spiritual, isn't there? You can be religious and pray to a statue. That's not spiritual. But when you're spiritual, you'll want to know Jesus. Here are two men coming from being with the Lord. Two men that people should have looked at and said, hey, when these two get here, help's on the way. But what happened? They leave him laying on the other side of the road bleeding, and instead of calling 911 or doing something to help save him, instead of comforting him and holding his head off the ground, they pass by on the other side. How does that happen? How does that happen? I don't know these guys. I can only think of two reasons. And this is speaking as a preacher. I bet in some way they think, you know, we're off duty. It'd be like you calling me after 5 o'clock tonight and said, Mark, I really need you to pray with me. I'm sorry. You see the clock? My shift ended at 5. I'm off duty. I guess maybe they're thinking that. Or maybe they're thinking, because of ceremonial cleansing rules, that if this dude is dead and they touch him, they have to quarantine for like 7 days. We understand that, what that's all about, right? they can't be with anybody. Got to just shut themselves in. So they're thinking, well, I can't afford that kind of time off of work. Whatever the reasons, it's bogus, right? I mean, there's a need, and they're the ones who should meet it. I did a revival when I was 20 in Newport News, Virginia, and asked the local preacher what I should preach about, and he wanted me to preach about service in the church and how everybody needs to get involved in service. Here's what he said exactly. Preacher, we have a lot of willing people in this church. They're willing to let somebody else do all the work. Man, it's always easier to do nothing. You want your garden to become a wilderness? Just do nothing. You want your children to grow up to become criminals or have to deal with an addiction? Do nothing. You want your Christian journey to be flat, lack excitement, be meaningless? Do nothing. There are two kinds of people in every audience, those who make good and those who make excuses. And with each passing generation in this country, we become more and more a country of victims and excuse makers. And we have avoided our responsibility to each other, to our fellow man, because we just don't want to get involved. Well, we don't have that option. And in this month of Thanksgiving, and I hope it doesn't just last for this month, how can we say thank you to the Lord for all he's done for us and not share that with other people? I guess there's a host of reasons why people choose not to get involved. Some conclude, well, it's not really that bad. It's just media hype. Some church folk conclude, well, it's the fault of the people who get in a bad situation. I can't tell you how many times I've heard, well, it's their own fault. Well, you're just enabling them. There might be some small percentage of wisdom to thinking that way, but by and large, it's just an excuse not to get involved. It's easier to say, well, they'll just screw it up again. Well, he'll just take that money and drink. Maybe. Some conclude it's God's judgment. Well, they're getting what they deserve anyway. Some conclude it's bad, but it's too big to do anything about, like world hunger, where you start. Some conclude that if you tell me what to do, preacher, I'll do it, but not until then. Well, that's helpful. These two religious leaders, they could have helped. They didn't want to. They chose not to. They believed the only way to receive was to keep. You and I weren't meant to keep anything. You realize that, right? We weren't created to keep anything. I can prove that point this morning. Now, if you can, I want everybody to stand up, all right? Come on, we're going to do a little exercise. Come on, I got some exercise shoes on. Let's go here. Here's what we're going to do. On the count of three, I want you to take the biggest breath that you can take. And when you can't keep it anymore, you sit down. That simple, all right? Now listen, I shouldn't have to say this. Don't cheat. And I know I shouldn't have to say it because this is the church. But I'm looking around and I know some of you pretty well, so I want to say it again. Don't cheat. Be breathing through your nose. All right, be fair and honest. This is like golf. Be fair and be honest, all right? On the count of three, you take a deep breath. When you can't hold it any longer, keep it any longer, you sit down. One, two, three. Rebecca. Wow. Impressive. Now, excluding the winner, I could have told you five of the last six who remain standing, because they're the biggest blowhards in this church. Just kidding. Now, if you decided that that breath that you took, that we all took, you were just going to keep it, not give it back, between 3 to 5 minutes, you were going to turn very pale. And then shortly after that, you were going to turn very dead. And you know why? Because we're not created to keep anything. You see all these expiration dates on cereal boxes and mayonnaise and different products? If those items are kept beyond the date stamped on the package, they start to go bad. We've learned the term shelf life. Truth is, that's a contradictory phrase. Nothing has a shelf life. If something stays on a shelf, it's already dying. It'd be more accurate to call it a shelf death. And that's what happens to us when we decide what's mine is mine. I'm just going to keep it. We weren't created to be keepers. We were created to be givers. We weren't created to be takers. We were created to be givers. That's the third attitude displayed in the story. The Samaritan says, I'll just share what you need. And Jesus' point by naming this third man a Samaritan, the inference is the man who was beaten was Jewish, so if he received any help, it would be from someone who's Jewish, which the religious leaders were, not from a foreigner. It's interesting. We don't understand really this bitter war between the Jewish community and the Samaritans. It's a 450-year feud, and there's hatred. So to me, this is like a Cuban refugee finding Castro beside the road needing help. This is Sean Hannity finding Nancy Pelosi. Am I getting through to you? This is a Hoosier fan finding a Boilermaker bleeding on the side of the road. It's like the IU fan was going down the road and he saw an elderly woman walking in an IU shirt. He picked her up and said, I noticed your shirt. Sweet old lady. She said, I've been watching the Hoosiers for 70 years. I'm 82 now. He said, and you're out walking? And she said, I like to get my exercise. I walk during the day and I watch the Hoosiers at night. Well, while they're driving, the IU man sees a man wearing a Boilermaker shirt walking down the side of the road. And instead of pulling over to give him a ride, he says to the sweet old lady, watch this. And he swerves his car at him without trying to hit him. And he's laughing and drives on down the road till he looks in his mirror and he sees the Boilermaker fan rolling down the side of a hill. And he said, oh, no, I didn't think I would hit him. And that sweet old lady said, don't worry about it. I got him with my door. Sometimes the people who step up to help are the ones you least expect it from. And honestly, when that happens, it should shame us. It has me before, because you know what? I have the means, I have the ability, and I have the opportunity. So why is somebody else who doesn't even have what I have stepping up to meet the need? What about me? What about me? This man took action. I'm a Bible guy. Everything that I preach to you, I preach it because I get it right here in the Scripture. Look, I just wrote down what he did. He came to where he was. That's where it started. He crossed the road. He had pity. He bandaged up his wounds. He put the man on his own donkey. He took him to an inn. He took care of him. Took time. I bet the Samaritan had a schedule that day. But nowhere do we read, hey, it's already 3 o'clock and I don't have time to deal with this. Well, I got to pick up somebody and they're waiting. I don't have time to deal with it. We don't read that anywhere. He just took action because there was a need. His attitude was, what's mine is yours. I'll share it. So Jesus finishes his story and says to the lawyer who started the entire conversation, which one of these three was a neighbor to the man? And the lawyer said, the one who had mercy on him. Obviously correct. Jesus said, well, go and do the same. So here's the question for you. How far are you willing to be inconvenienced? Is there a limit? How far are you willing to sacrifice? We are never more like animals than when we take. We are never more like people than when we keep. We are never more like God than when we give. And God didn't take from us. And God didn't keep from us. What did he do? For God so loved the world, he gave. Let me close with this true story. Melvin's neighborhood was running down, I mean, economically, socially. Melvin and his wife lived on the same block for 57 years. They saw neighbors come and go, and they were there when houses were being built. They watched children grow up and get married and children having children. They watched a lot of folk come into the neighborhood. Well, Melvin sat and held his wife Anna's hand at her bedside as she laid at home where she was slowly dying, and he watched a new family move in just across the road. He figured they were renting, and when they parked their car on the lawn that his neighbors used to keep so nice, it bothered Melvin. He was meticulous with his yard, and he wanted the neighborhood to look nice, but he didn't say anything. And then when the motorcycle across the street showed up on the guy's porch, all taken apart, Melvin didn't say anything, didn't like it, but he didn't say anything. And when his neighbor, having had too much to drink one night, backed over Melvin's mailbox, the one he and his boy made as a project years and years ago, Melvin knew he needed to do something. So he decided, I'll do what Anna would do. He baked some cookies, and he went across the road. Knocked on the guy's door. Young man opened the door. Music was blaring in the background. And the young man looked down at Melvin and said, "What the bleep are you doing on my porch?" Melvin said, "We never met. I'm your neighbor. My name's Melvin, and I brought you some cookies." Young man swooped the cookies out of his hand, said, "Thanks, old man," slammed the door. That was it. Melvin went back across the road, and he thought to himself, "God, why did you let this guy move into my neighborhood?" Melvin, again, meticulous with his yard, mowing and trimming. His new terrible neighbor would back out of his driveway, put a tire track in Melvin's yard just to get to him, but Melvin didn't respond. One day, the young man is sitting on his porch, pounding back a few beers as Melvin is out there mowing his yard, and the guy starts yelling across the road, "Hey, you missed the spot, old man! Well, that looks terrible!" And Melvin tried to ignore him and just kept mowing, and Melvin was counting the rows he had left before he could put the mower up and go in the house and not listen to this guy. Well, he kept on just cussing at him, and finally this guy crossed the line. "I bet your old lady could do a better job than that." That's all he could do to not go across the road and respond. He put his lawnmower up, and he prayed that night a specific prayer. This is pretty specific. "God, get rid of my neighbor." That's pretty specific, isn't it? Melvin would swear to you, it was the next day his neighbor was in a drunk driving accident. Now, he didn't die, but he hurt himself pretty bad. He was brought home by his sister. Melvin didn't even know he had a sister. So he's stuck in the house, this neighbor is, with a broken leg, broken clavicle, smashed ribs. The only free hand he had was his beer-drinking hand. And Melvin began to bring him meals. This 78-year-old man would cross the road and do what he thought his wife Anna would do. But listen to how he did it. Since he'd already had a bad encounter with the cookies, he would leave the meals on the porch, ring the bell, and run back across the road. Can't you see it? Three Saturdays later, as Melvin was mowing his yard again, he looked over at the grass of his neighbor's yard that was really getting high because this guy was still recovering from his motorcycle accident. And he thought, you know what? Why not? Finishes his yard and rolls his mower across the road. Starts to mow this guy's yard. Well, this guy inside hears the noise, opens the door, barely can get to the door because of all of his injuries, and yells, "Who told you to come over here? I don't need your help, you blankety blank old man. Who asked you to mow my yard anyway? Why you mow my yard?" And Melvin yelled back this time, "Because it needs it." And he finished mowing his yard, went back across the road, put his mower up, went into the house. Check this out. There's more to the story. I'm going to go to the end. When that young man healed up, he decided to go across the road for the first time himself. He knocked on Melvin's door. Melvin cracked it so there wasn't enough room for the guy's fist to come through. And the man said to Melvin, "Who are you? What's your angle? What are you trying to do?" And Melvin said, "I'm just trying to do the right thing." Wasn't long after that, true story, because I was there. The young man agreed to go to church with Melvin. And on a Sunday morning in October of 2003, this 78-year-old man baptized his neighbor into Jesus. And that's why the Christian crossed the road. So let me tell you, neighbor, the way I started. Won't you please? Won't you please? Please, won't you be my neighbor? Amen.